Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Well, good evening and welcome to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd. I'm here tonight with my co-host, Red Beckman. Dr. Kate will be joining us in just a little bit. And tonight, our special guest and soon-to-be fellow co-host is Dr. J. Edward Weed III. And as is always our custom here at Walls in Our Minds, we like to start the show with a prayer. So, Red, you have a live mic. I'd like to ask you to open us with a prayer tonight.
I'll do that. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly, asking for your inspiration, for your Holy Spirit to guide us, give us words to speak, and help us, dear Lord, that we might help someone out there to understand that you are a living God, a powerful God, and that you have sent your Son down here to redeem us through his death and burial and resurrection. We just pray, dear Lord, tonight that we would recognize the sorry state of affairs that we have in our world. As we are here tonight, our world is in chaos, but we know that you are going to solve the problems that are here on planet Earth. And so we just pray that you would help us to be what we should be with our fellow man and with those around us, that we might be the witnesses that you need to bring these people into your fold. We pray now that you would help us, because we feel like we're helpless in and of ourselves. And so we just pray, and we pray that prayer, the last prayer in our Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. That will solve all of our world's problems. And we thank you now, dear Lord, for everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Make it so. Well, Edward, would you like to say hello to our listeners tonight?
Thanks again for having me on the show, and I appreciate the response we had from the last show we did, and I appreciate you fine gentlemen having me back on the show. It's a pleasure to be with you here again tonight.
Well, as I kind of let the cat out of the bag there at the opening of the show, we think enough of your work and your teaching and your voice to ask you to join us on a somewhat of a regular basis here on Walls in Our Minds. And I just want to say thank you for your consideration of that. I really look forward to our relationship going forward. And tonight should be an interesting beginning to that, if you will. I guess the last time you were on was kind of a beginning of that, but this will certainly progress us along. You and I have had some conversations about God's law this week, and you brought out some scriptures, which I included in the show promo that we put out as an email blast, and I trust that you got that this afternoon.
I did, and I sent that out to all the people on my email list, so I appreciate that.
Well, that's great. Would you like to kind of open that discussion tonight?
Sure. We can, well, begin with, I mean, the idea is law or grace for the most part. Is there grace? You know, does Jesus Christ offer grace, or are we under the law? So I kind of wanted to put a few things forward before we read the scripture. I wanted to ask a few questions that I think are relevant to trying to bring that to a head, you know, and help people to really understand the situation. One, can sin be defined without the law? Can transgression be chargeable without the law, or breaking, you know, or can sin be chargeable without the law? Who is the author of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Did Jesus Christ abolish the law? Does faith make void the law of God? Does grace have relevance apart from the law? There's a lot of good questions that can be asked, I think, as we go into a study concerning these things. Maybe you could even ask the question, how does grace correlate with God's law? I mean, you know, and must, maybe the best question, perhaps, is must a Christian choose between law or grace or faith and works and that type of thing? Has the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ voided the works of the law completely? Do we have to choose between the two? That division has been among Christians over, you know, over this, I think there's been a tremendous division, and that division has existed, I think, for thousands of years over this theological point. And I think many ministers and teachers of every denominational label that you could find, you know, have discussed it and have taken sides in matters and different things. And I think there's a problem with taking sides, and what I want to address first, I think, and foremost, is how important it is to understand, as we begin, that justification does not come from the law of God. Only justification can only come from the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's something that Mr. Beckman spoke with us about this week, and that's something that I want to make clear before we discuss any verses, that there be no error on that. And but a lot of times I think the position of most denominational clergymen is that they want to advance the teaching and push for faith in Jesus Christ, and most denominations an exclusion of godly works, good works, that are of Yahweh God. And carried to the extreme, I think that position can allow grace to become a license to sin, and I think that does damage to the Word of God. And if you look at Romans 6, 1 through 2, and we're going to go to Ephesians in a minute, which you had on the emails that we sent out, but let's look at Romans 6, 1 through 2 together, if we may. Here, straight from the Word, King James Version that we're reading. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I think this is an important verse that stresses to us, you know, that sin is not accepted by God. God is not does not view sin lightly. And he forgives sin. And that's what he came in the flesh body in the person of Jesus Christ to do for our justification. But he does not view sin lightly. He does not take it, lightly. And conversely, others in Christianity advance, I think, a religion of good works while they minimize faith in Jesus Christ. They want to mingle the law with faith as a means by which they can be justified, as we talked about. And they want to make a way for man to become perfect in salvation through keeping Yahweh's law. And among these people, I think the cross of Christ is depreciated. I think that salvation and redemption through his blood is replaced with a dependence on good works of man, of the sinner himself, which is unworthy to make that supreme sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and something that Scripture completely contradicts. If you look to Galatians 2, verse 16, you can see what the Scripture has to say about that. I think it makes it quite clear. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified, now listen carefully to that, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If a person out there tonight listening, if they're clergy or if they themselves hold the position that we can be justified through the law, they are in grave error. And the Scripture is what we're going by. It's not my opinion. It's not anyone's opinion. Again, I've said before, I don't like to give opinion. Everybody has a right to an opinion. But when we have to define morals and it comes time to define what sin is, we have to go by what the Word of God says. We can't let denominations define sin. We can't let clergymen define sin. We have to let the Word of God define sin, define righteousness, define holiness, define godliness. And we have to look for the Scriptures for the final answer on these subjects. And I think Galatians 2:16 alone should put the argument to bed that a man can be justified by his own works, even if he is attempting to do good works, which are the fruits of the Spirit, the law of God. Even when he tries to do what Yahweh's law laid out for him to do, he is not able to attain that. He is not perfect. He's born a sinner. But, you know, fortunately, there's always been people out there, Christians, more often than not, in a minority, who have tenaciously believed that redemption is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that good works are the fruits of genuine salvation through Him. And that position holds that the law accuses and convicts and condemns that sinner, while the gospel opens the way for faith in Jesus Christ as the sole means of our redemption. And this position honors, I think, both faith and works. And faith in Jesus Christ alone saves the believer. That's true. And good works are the fruit of Yahweh's Spirit living inside there, the Holy Spirit, working to sanctify the believer. And I think this is the historic position regarding the law and the gospel, as well as the positions taught from the Scripture. I don't find a single verse of Scripture that validates the presupposition that God's law has been abolished or made void through faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, the law and the gospel work hand in hand, hand in glove, if you will, to accomplish Yahweh's great work of redemption and of a more abundant life in our lives. That is what helps to equip us to have that abundant life that we may serve Him with. And law without grace, I think, leaves man hopelessly lost. I mean, and there again, the Scriptures is plain that faith without works is dead, and works that proceed without faith is vanity. I think that there's a proudness there, and of course that's not, you know, what Yahweh says. We must humble ourselves under His hand, under His mighty hand. It's not about, you know, what we do. It's about what He does, and it's not that we, you know, salvation is a gift of God, not of ourselves, or yet we would be going around boasting about it, the Scriptures teach us in Ephesians chapter 2. And we must be humble and realize, again, let me say that again so that it sinks into people, that faith without works is dead, and works that proceed without faith, that go forth without faith, are vanity. It's a very proud-hearted person that you know, thinks that they can choose what is good or what is right. And that's what I think most religions have done today, is how they define works or good works is apart from the law of Yahweh God. But apart from God, nothing is good. You and I are not good. We talked about this week. Mr. Dodd, we had a nice conversation where we talked about and had a chance to expound a little bit on, that there is none good but God. So we cannot, in ourselves, in and of ourselves, regardless of how religious and sanctimonious the act may be, we cannot, in and of ourselves, perform good works. But we don't even know what is good. The only good that comes out of us is what God has done through us. That's an humbling experience. And what it leaves us to, where it leaves us is that the only thing we can do is praise Yahweh for what he's done through his blood in our lives. It's the only good that we do, the good works that we go forth bearing, come from the fact that he saved our soul and gave us and equipped us with his spirit that we might carry out these good works. And I think that's the pulpits, I think, in modern Christianity are aflame, I think, with clergymen who are discrediting and diminishing and, I think, trying to regulate Yahweh's law as something that has been disposed of with the cross of Calvary. And I think the church pews are filled with people who bear the fruits of this teaching. I mean, what I mean by that is there's about as much sin in the church today, unfortunately, as there is outside the church. And in contemporary Christianity, I think the scales are clearly tipping in favor of an anti-law ideology, for maybe lack of a better term, if you will, or dogma, maybe that's the right term, that's coming about. And I think since preaching is clearly, I think it's unbiblical, and the soul, of course, sometimes some teaching of the law, may, as we've discussed already, would be unbiblical. Justification by the law, for example. But the sowing of this anti-law theology, I think, has produced a generation of prolific sinners, of sinners to the excess, of people who have no fear of Yahweh God, no respect for judgment, or his judgment, no respect for man's law or God's law, for that matter. And I think that would be hard to argue. I think we live in a very gross time. And again, nothing new is under the sun, the scripture tells us. But I think we live in a very gross time where man's sins have waxed extremely gross as time has gone on. And I think it's due, a lot of this, I think a lot of it comes back to these very people teaching, you know, and constantly teaching millions of people, you know, that we don't have to acknowledge the absolute morals of God's law. And what I'm more afraid of about, I guess, gentlemen, than anything else, is if we start saying, well, this portion of God's word is done away with, that's a very dangerous thing to start getting involved in. The book of Deuteronomy and the book of Revelation both strenuously condemn taking from God's word or adding to God's word. So we don't want to be guilty of adding to Yahweh's word, and we don't want to be guilty of taking away from his word. And I think we're trading dangerous ground when we begin to say, well, you know, most of God's law has been, you know, most of God's word has been done away with, you know, which is even more than half of the scripture. We start doing away with most of, you know, basically a lot of people go around today proclaiming to be New Testament Christians. And if we throw the Old Testament away, and if we throw the law away, we would not have a clear picture of who Christ was and who he is. We wouldn't know that what he had come here to do. We wouldn't know that the law required him to be the sacrifice for us. We wouldn't know what his mission was had it not been for those books. We wouldn't even understand who he was. We wouldn't know him as Savior because we wouldn't recognize who he was and what he came to fulfill. And I think those who preach justification by works and make law-keeping the gateway to salvation have produced a generation, I think, that has yet to find the cross and personally confront their need for our Savior, that they need, you know, they need Jesus Christ. And people push, I think, this position, who have pushed this position, I think they've overdosed on self-righteousness because I think that they just, and maybe not, because they do emphasize a faith in Christ. But again, Jesus Christ came that we might be a new creature. And the Scripture teaches that, I think, as clearly as it can anything in the Scriptures, that he wants us to be a new creature and not the same old creature that has a different destination. So I think this is a gross error that has been debated on many fronts. And I think, ultimately, I think our Christian duty is that we're bound to the Word of God. If you want to do what is right, you've got to be bound to the Word of God, but you have to rightly divide the Word. You have to put the verses together. You can't take verses out of context, and I think that's what so many times people have done through the years, is they have either shied away from certain verses, or they've just acted like the verses that they want to bring to the table somehow are more important than those verses. And I think that's a great error. I think Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think the goal is, through the Word of God, we must balance law and grace. We must balance faith and works. We must balance the commandments and the gospel. And may every believer, you know, purpose, I think, to give diligence to make their calling and election sure, as it tells us to do in 2 Peter. Biblical Christianity, I think, requires a theology that has a place for all of these things, law, grace, faith, works, etc. And at this point, I think the goal is to expose the biblical era of anti-law and move forward with that and rightly show these people that we're, you know, let's address all verses. And this, I'm sure, is not going to be able to be done in just tonight's show, but address more than just, you know, address the verses that people want to point to that say, hey, this proves the law has been put away, and address those, and let's show them what part of the law has been done away with and what part still applies today. Because if Yahweh's word says plainly that a portion of the law has been done away with, then we should not be practicing that portion. And if it hasn't been done away with, then we shouldn't, you know, that we should certainly be following what he's told us to do, that we might be obedient and bring glory and honor to him through the obedience that we have. As I said to you, I think, on the phone the other day, Mr. Dodd, we were talking, and I said, in many centuries back, it was understood that if you believe, if you profess to believe in Jesus Christ, then that was the equivalent to being obedient. That if you believed, you obeyed. And if you didn't obey, then people recognized that you didn't believe. I think that many times the two things don't go hand in hand in our society today because of the poor teaching of the word from so many clergymen. But, you know, it's hard to, there again, now what separates you, if that's the attitude that a person has, what separates you from the devils, the demonic spirits, who believe and know that Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh, that he is God, that, you know, believing and tremble in his presence, but obviously they're not going to be a part of his kingdom. So what separates those people's, you know, those people's belief from the demons who believe and tremble? That's why it's so important that we be obedient. They're certainly not obedient. They know who Jesus Christ is, but they're not obedient to him. In fact, they rebelled. Of course, we all know that is the reason that they're in the position that they're in. But I'll give you guys a chance to make a quick comment before we do any other looking into some more scriptures. I got a couple of things I was going to look at in Galatians and Romans. But if you want to say something, I'll give you a chance to jump in and make a comment here.
Red, you want to go first? He may be muted.
Yeah, I'm muted. I'm sorry. That mute button is pretty handy for me. Anyway, I've heard this for so many years that, you know, this doctrine that God, the law just doesn't apply to us anymore, that we're under grace. And I just, you know, I've really had a problem with that, and it's really appropriate that it be addressed, the problem.
I'd like to ask you a question, Mr. Beckman, that I'd like for you to respond to, if you would, on the air. Well, don't you think, you two grew up in Judeo-religion, don't you think that most clergymen in the Judeo-religions shy away from acknowledging a large section of verses, some of which we will probably discuss tonight or in the next couple of weeks, in favor of just a handful of verses that they want to address? Don't you think there's a whole portion of verses that they just simply don't want to talk about?
Well, I found that to be true, especially ministers that have gone to their denominational colleges or seminaries. When I wrote my first book in 1980, I said that Satan was the god of the religious world. And, I thought probably I'd catch a lot of flack by saying that, but in all these years that book has been out, I have never been criticized for what I said, because when I said it, I supported it with scripture. I supported it with good common sense and logic. I said the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of confusion, and the denominational church world, there is more confusion in the denominational church world than there is in the political world, the political part of the world. I think that's fairly obvious to anybody. People need to be brought up to speed on that, recognize that is the situation, that the denominational church world is so much confusion, and it really it goes right along, it works right along with Satan's plan, because he is the god of confusion, and he loves confusion. He uses confusion to his own advantage in his war against our Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That book has been out 33 years, and I just don't catch any flack because of the logic and such that I applied to the what I said. And so we have to do that when we're speaking to people. We have to let the Holy Spirit guide us and give us the inspiration that we need when we need it. Because when we're speaking to someone and trying to be the witness that God wants us to be to our fellow man, when the Holy Spirit wants to use us as a witness, as the Holy Spirit convicts and of sin and all, we need to let the Holy Spirit give us inspiration, and He will do that. I have sensed that many, many times over the years. And so, how can we be effective as we witness and as we work with our fellow countrymen and such to try to help them, give them some guidance so that they too can, be a joint heir with Christ. And that's what we're after, is to help people become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. And so I just... You know, I think that, you know, we can, I have done that. I've avoided the argument because I just, I'm frustrated when I run into it with denominational people that are so, they use it as an escape hatch or would rather be under grace than under the law because of the way they want to live. And so they're using it as an excuse for them to not live by the law and not recognize the law, the value of the law. The value of the law is, you know, we need to really have the law at a high value. And, of course, we're not, by having the law at a high value, we don't put grace at a low value either. But grace is there, and grace, I've used up my allotment probably several times. But when we have the grace convicts us when we make a mistake, and when we are in error, then the Holy Spirit can deal with us and deal with the problem. And so anyway, I don't have that much to say about it. I don't think I don't get into that much, and I'm glad that we've got an expert on the staff, you might say, right now to help us in that area. So I'll go back to Terry. Did we lose you, Terry?
My Skype connection was going in and out on me for just a second there, so I'm here. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Good. Well, you started out, Edward, talking about the necessity of contrast in order to achieve clarity or understanding. I have no doubt in my mind that just as Christ went into the desert to be tempted, I think I should maybe talk about that for a second. You know, Christ went in and spent 40 days in the desert. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when you were on about a gentleman that we had on a few months ago who had been the prime minister of Ethiopia, and how he had mentioned that after he had been imprisoned, unjustly imprisoned. He might have deserved to be in prison, but we probably all do to some extent. But the point is that what he was put in there for was not justified. But while he was there, he went from being an atheist and a communist to being a Christian. He came to Christ while he was in jail, and he described those years after getting to know Christ while he was in solitary confinement. He defined those years as some of the best years of his life because it was a time when he was able to truly draw close to God and to Christ. Well, I think about that a little bit the same way with Christ in the desert when he was there fasting. It was a time of purifying the mortal being that he was, a time that he could be close to God, to his Father, and be undisturbed, if you will. And then he was tempted by Satan. Well, I kind of see our time here in these mortal bodies on earth as our time in the desert, an opportunity for us to experience the contrast of what is sinful and what is evil, and to learn to make choices about that. And I see the word, and I think maybe the word law, you know, I'm not sure that word really existed in the original language in the same definition that we know it today. And I think we need to recognize that the law as it was given was also logical truth. It was instruction, if you will, for man how to live. and how to exist eternally. And because of that, rather than just being a judgment on man, which it does, we are, you know, if you live by the law, you're going to be judged by it. But I don't think that God gave it to us just as a judgment. I think he gave it to us as a practical instruction that is good for man. It can condemn man, but if man recognizes its value, it can also help a man grow and help him to understand his need for forgiveness, his need for a perfect sacrifice. And that doesn't go away when the sacrifice is given. Is that, I've said enough. I'll turn the floor back to you, Edward, if that, I think that says what I wanted to say.
Well, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary and Thesaurus would define the law as a principle, a governing conduct, an action, a procedure of governing conduct. So I think that kind of goes along with what you're saying. Is it, yes, we're judged when we violate the law. Yes, a violation of the law is a sin. But like you said, I think it's more of an outline of how Yahweh intended for his people to live. Not just to judge them by it, but that they were supposed to live by it. Because he wanted them not to be restricted to things that were just difficult, hard, unfair, and narrow. But because he wanted them to be prosperous, healthy, happy, he wanted them to have great societies, criminal-free societies, good government. He wanted them to have all these things. He wanted them to have strong families. He wanted them to have a great relationship with him. And that's what the law really is about. If you don't live by his moral standard, or as we define the definition thereof, you know, his moral standard of conduct would probably be a fair thing to say from the definition of the word law, then whose moral set of standard or whose moral standards are we living by? Is it a religion? Is it a government? Is it some form of crazed ideology that was formulated apart from God? So that's a great question, too. I think we need to look. One of the things that I've seen, as we've talked about, that I wanted to do through these studies here is, and I know I was aware we're going to take some callers here in a little while, but I wanted to, before I take the five-minute break at 9, I wanted to address some of the verses that are so often used, because I don't want to be like a lot of those ones we've discussed in the denominational, with the denominational labels over them, that have shied away from the verses that I am bringing to the table. I want our listeners, Mr. Dodd, to realize that I'm not shying away, and that you or Mr. Beckman is not shying away from what the Word of God says on this issue. And I mean both sides, if you want to call it sides, of this issue. I think when someone's afraid to look at all of the verses on a subject matter, I think there's something that they don't want you to see. I think there's something that they're afraid of you finding out when they're afraid to look at, you know, both sides of a subject matter, or what seems to be two sides. If they're not afraid to analyze every verse that's written regarding the law, regarding grace, regarding faith, regarding works, if they're not willing to compare those verses and let them bear witness to each other and verify and agree with one another, then I think it's safe to say that they realize in many cases that what they're saying is not the truth. So I don't want our listeners to think that I'm, you know, avoiding those verses. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, and then we'll turn over to Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. And we're going to look at these because these are some of the most commonly used verses to discuss, well, the law's just been trashed, the law's been put away. And what we want to look at before we look at some other verses to go along with this is what they're discussing. We want to know what God's Word says. I do. I want to know what Yahweh's Word says to us so that we can, so that I can live by it, so that I can teach my children, my wife, to live by it. And I want to be in His will and doing His good pleasure. And that's why I think it's important that we understand these things. And Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, before we go real deep into explaining these, let's turn to Colossians 2:14, and then we'll look at this word ordinances, because that seems to be the key word here in these verses, and that's what the clergymen, with the denominational, Judeo-denominational clergymen want people to look at, as this word. Verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, first, let's compare these verses with some scripture, and then I want to look at that word ordinances with the definition of what the word ordinances means. Let's look to 1 Corinthians as we look at these. Most people are going to, if they are on this issue, if they are an anti-law issue, on the anti-law side, then they're going to already be very familiar with Ephesians 2 and very familiar with Colossians 2. And they're going to be very familiar with some other verses that we may get a chance to discuss tonight or in the next couple of weeks, if Yahweh permit. But we want to rightly divide that word ordinances. And 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. So here we have something that seems to be contradiction. We have verses here, and I'll go back and scan those. Colossians 2 saying, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, okay, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And then we also have, again, the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, which I want to show you once again just to refresh, 2:15, which says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law and commandments contained in ordinances. So here's that word again. But yet over here in 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. Now this would confuse a lot of people. This is something that the Scripture seems to be certainly contradicting itself on this issue, and that those men who were inspired by God somehow got everything messed up, and it didn't, you know, something's not jiving here and doesn't make sense. But what we've got to do is we've got to analyze each one of these verses, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to give the definition of the words in these verses. Now, before we do, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then you have 1 Timothy, which we're going to look to really quickly, chapter 1, verse 7 through 11, which says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they are firm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for... Now before we go into that next verse, I want to draw your attention to verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. It is not lawful to state that you can be justified apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That is not lawful. That is a man using the law in an unlawful manner and teaching things that the law of God does not teach. You must have Yahweh's blood on your doorpost, just as they did in Exodus in Egypt's land when they put the blood on the doorpost and on each side and over the top. That was a picture of the blood that must be applied. And here we go into verse 9 of chapter 1 of Timothy, saying, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So here's one. Let's look at these. Let's look at, back at this word, ordinances, all right, that was listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and the word ordinances in Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14. In Colossians 2:14 and Ephesians 2:15, the word ordinances, in these verses, the word ordinances, derives from the Greek word dogma, which comes from Strong's definition, number 1378 in your Strong's Concordance, and it means ceremonial. Now, the New Universal Self-Pronouncing Dictionary of the English Language, all right, copyright 1933, page 184, defines ceremonial as an observance of religious rites and sacrifices, which is why Hebrews 10, 9 through 12, you can look that up. We're not going to turn to that right this second, but Hebrews 10, 9 through 12, says clearly that the old sacrifices have been put away. Well, let's turn there, because I don't want anybody thinking we're hiding anything. So let's turn to Hebrews. We don't want to sound confusing. We don't want to sound like we're trying to go so fast you can't keep up. But Hebrews 10, 9 through 12 says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now listen carefully. "He taketh away the first sacrifices, that he may establish the second, which was Jesus Christ on the cross, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And that's, so this clearly says that the old sacrifices were put away, all right, and that man's sacrifices were not worthy. So let me put it in some Jewish money terms for you. No one was saved by keeping Yahweh's law, all right? Never. Not in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. It's a part of obedience to God's word. It's a part of the salvation, the fruits that are born from the justification of the blood of Jesus Christ. But, so let's just put it, like I said, in those Jewish money terms. In the New Testament, Jesus paid cash. In the Old Testament, he wrote checks. So when the Israelite brethren who believed in Christ and looked to the cross of Calvary that Yahweh would come to in the flesh body and die upon, that's when their sin payment was made, just like our sin payment was made. Since that time, we're the ones he paid cash for. He bought us with the price of his blood. The Old Testament Christians were not saved by keeping the law either, as some have taught in the denominational Judeo churches. They were saved by Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice, which was perfect, because he's the only one who was perfect. Would you amen that, Mr. Dodd?
I missed that last word.
I said, would you amen that? I said, he's the only one who was perfect. I said, therefore, nothing
yes,
we could
amen.
Do... Nothing we could do was worthy. So even the Old Testament Christians who followed Yahweh's law and looked to the cross, that's where their sin payment was made as well. Just like our sin payment was made there. Just like our redemption was found there. Now, that ceremonial law has been put away. No more lamb sacrifices. No more goat sacrifices. No more pigeon sacrifices, no more sacrifices, period. Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. And once was good enough, because when he does something, he does it right. Now, the word ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, which we read, which Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Yahweh, was led to write here in this verse, there's no contradiction. In the original, language. The word ordinances in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, and this derives from the Greek word, the ordinances in this verse derives from the Greek word paradosis, which comes from Strong's definition number 3862, and it means traditionary law. Now, the New Universal Self-Pronouncing Dictionary of the English language.
It also means the substance of the teaching.
Yes.
It also means tradition by instruction.
Yes. And there again, we can go back and we can even look into Genesis. Before the law was ever given to Moses, Mount Sinai, written in stone, the scriptures are quite clear that Abraham was obedient to the laws and commandments, the scripture says. Now, why is that? Because, again, Yahweh instructed him. Yahweh instructed him in what was best for him and his family, what was best for him and nations, what was best for his people concerning criminal law, concerning the laws of the family, concerning laws of kind after kind, concerning the laws of worship, concerning all of these things that he knew we would need. Now, traditionary law, according to the New Universal Self-Pronouncing Dictionary of the English Language, copyright 1933, page 925, defines traditionary as a transmission of doctrines and practices and teachings which were handed down through the generations. Now, what did we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15? Well, if you want to look over there, we'll read that verse again in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to help you to understand these things just a little better. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. All right? Abraham's received the law by word. The Israelites at Mount Sinai received it in stone. All right? And then others received it from the teachings of Moses and from the teachings of Joshua and from the teachings of teaching to teachings of these prophets that Yahweh called. And we have received it by epistle written unto us in the Gospels, in the books of the Canaan of what you would call your scripture today, the parchments, the scriptures. And these things revealed, these doctrines were handed down not by Paul alone, but by all the prophets who taught Yahweh's word. Now, as again, what we have to understand, people, and here's what I learned. I think you can give me a comment on this, Mr. Dodd. Here's what I learned in many years of being associated with different Judeo-religions before I came to an understanding of who I was and who the Jews are, who's who and who's Jew. The people in different denominations traditionally had a certain sin that was kind of within their framework. Does that make sense to you? What I'm saying is they found a religion that they were comfortable in, a religion that was obsessed with sins that they didn't have any part of, but was kind of overlooked the sins that were their favorite little pet sins, I guess you'd call them. And that's why they picked those religions, is because they found a way to be comfortable within those religions. Would you agree to that assessment in your life of people that you have been familiar with, or in your time, maybe? Would you be a second witness to that?
Well, you might need to say that again for me to really be sure I'm answering that right.
Well, what I'm saying is that, you know, you have certain people that maybe in the Catholic realm or in the Baptist realm or in the Church of God, that often all these different just religions in general seem to define sin with their religious dogmas. And the people that you often find proclaiming themselves to be Church of God or Baptist or Catholic or Methodist or Church of Christ or whatever, had certain little things that the reason they were a part of their religion is because their religion was a little bit softer in the area where they seemed to be the weakest, in the sins that seemed to be their pet sin and their favorite little sin that they wanted to hold on to while they condemned everybody else's sin. they were comfortable in the religion that they chose because their religion didn't seem to hammer that. You know, well, I guess what I'm saying is it's easy for a bunch of straight people to sit and condemn homosexuality and just ignore the sin in their own life. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, it's a, yes. Let me try to answer your question, because I thought that's what you were saying. I find that the divisiveness amongst Christians and particularly Christian groups. First of all, let me say this. I grew up in a church environment where I believe there was a very, very healthy view of Scripture. There was a very healthy view of what salvation was about, a very healthy view of works. So you can take any one of those denominations that you mentioned, and you'll find, you know, extreme variances even within each of those denominations. So you'll find divisiveness right inside them. I mean, you came out of the Baptist church. You know the old joke about how many families are there in a town. You know about how many Baptist churches there are. But let's talk about works for a minute, because I believe that's the point of much division. People that believe works is important, take one side, and the people who think works are not important take the other side, and they divide over that. Let's look at baptism as an example, because I think that's the perfect example. Some places believe that baptism is a work, a work of man, and some of them think that it's important because it's a work of man, and the others think that it's absolutely not important because it's a work of man, and they're both wrong. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God, and it's a God-ordained expression of faith. So it is an exercise that seems silly, just like Nahum and dipping in the water, or marching around the walls of Jericho, or looking at that staff to keep the serpents from biting them. They weren't healed. Naaman's leprosy wasn't healed because he did anything by dipping himself in the water seven times. He did it as an expression of faith, and he almost went home a leper because of his pride. And that's the same way with baptism. It's a work of God. It's a participation in Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, and that's right. What it's designed to look like. But the various churches divide because they perceive it a work. Those that think it's important perceive it as a work, and those that think it's not important perceive it as a work, and they're both wrong. And so I think that that's kind of the same thing here, what we're talking about.
The sad thing that I think everything comes back to is that these people are divided. God's people, the true Israelite people, that he's reaching for, are divided, completely divided, because they will not rightly divide the word. They will not properly examine each scripture. They want to either say, well, these scriptures are more important, as we started with this conversation here tonight. These scriptures are more important than these scriptures, or these scriptures don't matter, or they outweigh these scriptures, or I believe these verses, but I don't. It all comes out of the same divinely inspired book, which tells us that every verse, every book, everything within the works of the Scripture, of what you call your Bible, was given by divine inspiration of God, that we use them for doctrine, for reproof, and for all of these things. And yet, that's what I'm saying. People want to take certain verses and run with them and not even acknowledge other verses, which would prevent what they're running with from being anywhere close to accurate. And that's, I think, the tragedy that I think needs to be addressed. Because we wouldn't have to have the divisions that we have and the umpteen million religions out there that we have if God's people would submit to God's word and simply follow it and let it be the example and the final word and the final authority on what is done. And I mean all of it, not just certain portions or this verse or that verse taken out of context.
Edward, I think it's important to clearly define what you mean. You know, we had this conversation the other day about the terminology that certain groups use, one of which is dividing the word.
Yes.
And I think it's important for you to explain what you mean by that term.
Well, verifying, the scripture tells us that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. So you can't take a verse. I'm not a dispensationalist. You cannot take a verse. Dispensationalism comes pretty much out of the Catholic Church. The rapture word is not even in the scripture. That's a word created, and it does not mean what your religions teach you that it means catching away. That's not what it means. If you look it up and translate it, you can have a fun time looking that word up, rapture. I'm not going to do everybody's homework for them. But you can look up that term, that word rapture in the Webster's or just a dictionary, and you'll find that it does not mean what you were always taught that it meant. But it's very important that we not just take a verse out of context, but that we take that verse and, as the scripture says, put it with two or three other witnesses so that we can establish that truth from the Word of God. And that way it's not just a verse taken out of context. It's properly divided as the scripture commands us to do, to rightly divide it. It's put together with other witnesses so that we clearly understand what is taking place and so that we clearly understand that it is a truth that has not been misconstrued because there's multiple verses they're saying it. And when you have multiple verses on one side, as we seem to have with the verses we've discovered tonight, and multiple verses seemingly saying something else, then you've got to do a little bit more research, do a little bit of a word study, start looking at what the word meant in the original language in order to figure out what God's word really saying. We've got to, you know, be able to do these things. You know, that's the important part of study, is getting down into the nitty-gritty of these words, just like we had to compare what was being said in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, because it all had the word ordinances, but one was a ceremonial law in the original. It said it meant ceremonial, and in the other verse, it meant traditionary. So we've got to be able to know those things in order to know what God's word is saying to us. Otherwise, we're just out here kind of, you know, trying to explain things with no spiritual leading whatsoever and no real understanding of what's taking place, and that's, I think, what's the problem with, like I said, with these religious denominations and why there's so much division among God's people.
So what you're really saying is a proper exegesis, and you're not suggesting that one part of Scripture, starting with Genesis and going to Revelations, is more important than another.
Exactly.
Thank you. Red, actually, it's time for you to go take care of your kids for about 3 or 4 minutes here, isn't it, Edward?
Yes, it is. I appreciate that, and I'll be right back. I appreciate it very much.
Well, Red, this gives you an opportunity to slide in here for a few minutes and expound.
I haven't heard a discussion like this one for a long, long, long time. I was reminded of something from a long time ago. In the 30s and 40s, there was a tendency in a lot of different denominational religions to avoid anything that would seem to be a ritual. People just said, hey, we don't want to be like the Catholic Church. We don't want to be, where they have all these rituals that they go through. And they have their pictures and their statues of our Christ hanging on a cross and that type of thing, and there's just an awful lot of ritual in Catholicism, and so there was an effort on the part of evangelicals to avoid to avoid getting into rituals. I remember, some places they might have a communion at Easter. They might have a communion service. Of course, I remember where they used to have foot washing. Christ washed the feet of the apostles at the same time when he established the communion ritual, you might say. And I remember some of that, but if it was once a year, that would be about it. And then some years later, I don't remember just when, it just kind of dawned on me that Satan being a counterfeiter, my thinking about Satan being a counterfeiter goes a long ways back. It's not just something that came up in the last few years. It's something that I had become very much aware of many, many years ago. And so you see the ritual that you have. Can you hear me?
Yes.
I hear other voices, and so I didn't know what it was. The ritual, you see, Satan is a counterfeiter. So I came to the conclusion that what you have in Catholicism, you see, is a satanic rituals, and he is counterfeiting what our Heavenly Father has ordained. And then when I started applying that, then I recognized basically what communion really is. It's something that God had established. There is a ritual involved. And I think the same goes for baptism. I think there's a ritual. And, of course, the satanic counterfeit you see out there in a lot of churches and such is infant baptism, and they sprinkle, they don't immerse, and that type of thing. So I think that we need to keep in mind when we see these things happening out there that seem like they're contrary to what the scripture is, we need to take a look at them and come to a conclusion as to whether it's a satanic counterfeit of that which is true. And I think that a lot of the things in God's word, I think, become really visible when we find the truth in God's word. I think we need to watch and see if there is a satanic counterfeit, you see, to that which God has ordained. The satanic counterfeit is very important that we understand that we apply that principle when you read the scripture and you find some truth there that you want to really solidify in your mental in your thinking and all, if you can spot a satanic counterfeit to that, it will confirm, you see, the truth that you have discovered. Now, that isn't always the case in a lot of things, but I think that as far as the law, you know, there's a lot of religions out there that have a lot of laws that they have developed in their denomination. And I can think of the Jehovah Witnesses. I think they have created a lot of ideas and such, and they're not really compatible with the law that God has given us. And there's a lot of others out there. The Mormons, and Mormons are, I mean, they're famous, I think, for coming up with things that are just not compatible with God's law. And we have
isn't it sad, Mr. Beckman, though, that people go to such lengths to perform religious rituals, which
yeah.
Yahweh did not ordain, yet they will not do what he did ordain for them to do. They fight that to the nth degree and say, oh, no, no, that's done away with. We can't acknowledge that. But they'll go through all these religious practices to the end and go and do all these things that Yahweh never commanded for them to do.
Yeah.
It's sad.
It's vital that we discuss these things, that we think about them. And I remember some of my younger days when we had Bible studies and that type of thing. And, you know, back about 15, 20 years ago, there were a lot of people that were leaving denominational religions. They weren't satisfied, and they started a lot of home Bible studies. And I had a friend call me one evening, and he said, Red, we're just not happy in the church that we've been going to and all, and we've decided that we're going to start a home Bible course study, and that's going to be our church. And he said, would you have any advice? And I said, well, number one, you're going to have a problem because you're going to have somebody show up, a wannabe preacher, and he'll probably be somebody that wants to slide himself right in there in a leadership position and be the one that explains everything. And what they really got in mind is that they think they can probably start another church. And
everybody,
I said, you've got to put the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of your Bible study. You've got to put him there, and you've got to be real careful. That
I'll give
you
a strong amen on that. Strong
what?
Amen. I'm giving you a strong amen on that one.
Yeah, well, I just, I want to finish my story. That thing lasted less than a year. And he called me on the phone, and he said, we had to shut it down. He said, just exactly what you said happened. We had a fellow, a wannabe preacher, who came in and was... he was good with the music and all of that kind of thing, and he had a dream that he was going to have his own. He was going to start a church. He was going to have a church, and it didn't become a situation where the Lord Jesus Christ was the teacher and the head of the fellowship. And my friend, we talked about it considerable afterwards. He recognized, you see, what had happened, and so he just shut it down. It was in their home, and he just shut it down. And so, I don't, I don't know what I could add to that right now. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has so many ways of communicating with us through the Scripture and the Holy Spirit inspirations and such. And when you have a Holy Spirit inspiration, you've got that inspiration, then you want to make sure that you can substantiate that thing by the Scriptures. And so anyway, I'll turn it back to you fellas.
Edward, you have the floor.
Well, I think it's probably a good time to, if you were going to take a few calls, Mr. Dunn, that's up to you, but if you wanted to take a few calls, if you had a few calls or people that had questions maybe from the chat room, if you wanted to take a few of those at this time, we could.
There's a lot of folks on the phone listening, but none of them have their hand raised. If you are listening on the phone and you wish to ask a question, you need to hit a 1, and we will give you a live mic to ask your question. So, but right now, Edward, I also put it in the chat room that we were opening up the phone lines, and I do not see any hands raised at the moment. So
that's okay. That's all right. Well, we had one last time, and we hardly got to the lady, and I apologize for that, that we couldn't really answer the question as well as we would like to have. But I think, well, I guess we need to look at Galatians 3:13 to really explore what we've been discussing, and we'll pick up, if you will, where we left off with your last statement. It's important that we let the Word have the, like I said, we let God's Word be the witness unto itself, that God is not the author of confusion. And this is an issue. This law and grace has been an issue of confusion for, like I said, many years. But like I said, I want to stress that nowhere does the Bible say that Christ redeemed us from the law. The Bible teaches that Yahweh came into the flesh body as our Redeemer, redeemed us from the curse or the penalty of the law, and that's what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made the curse for us. Because under the law, we were right back at Romans 3:23, where we all had sinned and come short of the glory of Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. We were not perfect. And therefore, you know, I guess a good way, maybe a good analogy would be traffic laws in America. Forbid you from running through a red light or running a certain speed, and if you run a red light or if you exceed a certain speed or whatever, then the penalty is a fine. And if you stand before the judge, you know, and pay the fine, then you're acquitted of what you did. And the traffic law that forbids running a red light still remains. Okay? It doesn't mean just because you were, you know, you were turned, you know, that the fine was paid, that it all of a sudden becomes void and null. Payment of the fine, you know, did not eliminate the law. You know, you satisfied the penalty of the law under that circumstance. And, you know, God's law is a righteous standard for living. It's a righteous standard for living. And Jesus Christ, you know, came that, well, the penalty for violating the commandments, the Ten Commandments especially, in particular, was death. And when a sinner repents for his sin, once the Spirit of God calls him, once Yahweh's Spirit calls him, once the sinner repents of his transgression of the law, and that's what the scriptural definition of sin is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, he finds that through his sacrificial death, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the fine in place of me or you and what we should have had to pay. So, again, the fine was paid, but the law is still the same. When we go back out on the road the next time, the law hadn't been taken away, so that now we can drive whatever speed limit we want, or we can go without wearing our seatbelt if we want, or we can run a stoplight if we want, or a stop sign. The law's still there, but the fine's been paid. And so as good citizens, as citizens of his kingdom, we should be obedient to the king's law. And the justified believer, you know, goes to court only to find that his sentence was paid through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's grace. The fact that he provided us a sin payment at all was grace, was mercy. Perhaps the Old Testament verse, in wrath, remember mercy, would be a good one to point to here in Hosea, where the law, although it required wrath against those who would violate it, also remembered a sin payment and also remembered to have mercy on those who had violated it. And, you know, we have to note that the law remains in force, but Matthew, I think, 5, you know, is a good place. Matthew 5, 17 through 21 is a good place. We'll just read 17 and 18, but you can read through 21 if you're listening. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, all has not been fulfilled yet. And therefore, the Bible teaches us that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be fulfilled, might be justified by faith. We might be justified by faith. Now, that's extremely important. I mean, in the culture, if you go back and you look at the cultures in ancient Greece and Rome, the schoolmaster, which was basically meant a child conductor or child instructor, was a slave that was placed in charge of a young boy to educate and to guard that boy or girl until they came of age. And when the young person came of age, they were expected to do voluntarily what formerly they had, you know, done out of fear of the schoolmaster. They were supposed to do it voluntarily. Yahweh's law is the schoolmaster for the sinner. And once we become acquainted and we know the King of Kings, God of Gods personally, then we are to submit to the law that he has and the laws that he knew was best for us. And again, it's like you said, it's not so much a judgment. When Yahweh says, do not sin, he's really saying, do yourself no harm, son. When I tell my little boys, and one of them's 3 and one of them's 2, when I tell them, look, son, you can't touch the stove, it's hot, I'm not doing that to be mean to my little boys. I'm doing that to try to keep, because I know more than they know. And that's what sometimes, I guess, adult people don't seem to understand. Yahweh knows more than they know. And he sees farther than we see. And he's all-knowing. And he's just. And he's righteous. And he's perfect, and we're not. So he knows what's best for us. And though all things are not always good in our lives at all times, all things work together for the good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And if we submit ourselves to him, you know, that's always going to be a good thing. He has our best interest at heart. He's just telling you, do yourself no harm. He's not telling you to do this to be mean. He's telling you, look, you do these things, you're going to get burned. And that's what we want to, that's what he's trying to teach his children, just like I would try to teach that to my children about something like a stove. And that's very important that we understand what sin is, so that we know what to repent of when his spirit calls upon us. And again, it doesn't make you perfect, but when if you're in Christ, and you want to do, like I said, that's been a thing that's gone through the Judeo-denominational, congregations for years. Is what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, you want to be like Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew 5:17 says he fulfilled the law. Now, we can't perfectly fulfill the law, but that should be our goal. That should be our motive in life, is to fulfill those laws, to eat what the law says we can eat, to do what the law says we can do, to worship as the law says we can worship, to participate in the Last Supper as it tells us to now, and in replacement of the sacrament. We should do what he commanded us to do. That should be the goal, is to worship as he tells us to worship and to do as he says, you know, as he sees, as he would see fit, not as we see fit. And that's a very hard thing sometimes, I guess, because like I said, but what's so sad is just like what we talked about, what I said with Mr. Beck a while ago, that these people will, what, well, Jesus Christ put it better than I could, they stranded a gnat and swallow a camel. They swallow
home. Hey, Edward.
Yes.
Help me out here. I've been looking all through Scripture trying to find where it says we're supposed to worship for 1 hour on pagan Sunday, and I haven't been able to find that, and I'm just wondering if you can help me identify where that is.
There's a lot of things that a lot of people have told me before is in the Bible, and I'm being very serious when I say this, and it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic, and it probably is still a little bit funny anyway. I've had people quote me different things, and a lot of it's in Poor Richard's Almanac that Benjamin Franklin printed years ago. There may be a lot of truth to it, but it's not in the Bible. And there is nothing. There again, that's what we've done, Mr. Dodd, is we've let religion tell us when to worship, how to worship, how long we're supposed to worship, the type of form of it. And none of it, you know, God somehow, even though that's supposedly who they're supposed to be worshiping, has been left out of the entire process. I mean, that's a sad thing, but it's true. But Satan, it's like Mr. Beckman was saying, Satan is a master counterfeiter. And that's what religion does. It counterfeits true Christianity. And Satan's children, the Jews, those John 8:44s, they're master counterfeiters. And I don't mean just the worthless paper that's in our pockets that they call money. They've counterfeited God's chosen people. They've lied and manipulated and made people believe they're God's chosen people. And they've even turned around and sold that lie to God's chosen people. And, you know, this, I guess that's been one of the things that's upset me probably more in my ministry than anything else, is telling people, and you think about how foolish this is, and I hope some of the people listening, I hope they, hope this will ring a bell with them. Maybe they're not completely on board. Hopefully they will be with the truth. And if they're not. But you can go up to somebody and you can hug their neck and you can tell them, Yahweh loves you, and I got some great news for you. I've got the greatest news you've ever heard in your life. I just found out that you've got an inheritance straight from Yahweh himself who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. You don't have to die under the curse of the law. He saved you from that curse, and you don't need religion. You don't need religious dogmas and rituals. All you've got to do is receive Jesus Christ, receive what he, the inheritance that he's left for you, and walk in his laws and commandments, bearing the fruit that he would have you to bear, because you're an Israelite. The white Western European, you've been lied to, the white Western European peoples are really the Israelites of old, God's chosen people. And they'll look at you, Mr. Dodd, and you probably had them look at you too and tell you the same thing. But I'm a Catholic. But I'm a Baptist. But I'm religious, Dr. Weed. I'm religious, Mr. Dodd. I'm religious, Mr. Beckman. I don't want any part of that.
Amen. You know, I think it would be a good idea, just to throw this out as an idea for maybe 2 weeks from now or whenever we decide to do it, to do a word study, because I believe that our English language, that in these translations, I don't call them versions because I guess they are versions, but the point is that this English words that are even in the King James and the Geneva loses something in its because they've changed these words. Let's look at the word law in Galatians that you just read a while ago.
Yes.
That word there is nomos.
Yes.
It doesn't just mean the law of Moses. It means any law,
right.
any precept. So he has redeemed us from all traditional precepts, or those in the law of Moses, in the Pentateuch. I mean, it's inclusive of that. But then you look at the word like faith in. I think you read. I'm trying to remember which one that you looked at. But anyway, the word for faith that's in most of the scriptures is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And it means more than faith. It involves a conviction.
Right.
Not just belief, but conviction, trust.
Obedience.
Well, obviously, because if you trust in it, you're going to be obedient.
Exactly.
I mean, that obedience is like, you know, good works that if without faith they're useless.
Now let's ask that question: who would not want to trust Yahweh and what He says is best for His people? And there again, like you said, He relieved us. He removed us from all law, like you said. Hedonistic law that was never good, communist law, Obama's wonderful health care plan. I guess that's like anarchy. But he never intended for us to be under those kind of things.
Let's be anarchist. I'm okay with that. It's all right.
And again, he never expected his people to live under those kind of rules. That was not Yahweh's plan. Never was his plan. He wanted them to live under his law, which allowed them freedom of property and freedom to bear arms. If you don't have something, go out and sell something and get a sword. Sword was the weapon of the day to defend yourself with. He didn't say go get a knife to fight a sword, as they would like for us to do today, for us to have pea shooters to go fight, you know, AK-47s and AR-15s and all those things. And again, our founding fathers, many of whom understood they were Israelites, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, which we could, you know, brush up on again sometime in the future with the quotes that they made. And no, that doesn't mean Jew. They recognized the problem the Jews were and almost didn't even allow them to come into this country. And I don't know if I told you this, but, you know, a lot of the quotes that we did 2 weeks ago, if there's I'm sure we've got a few listeners who are the same, but a lot of the quotes that we did 2 weeks ago about those things that Mr. Franklin and George Washington and Mr. Madison and all those guys said came out of Charles Pinckney's diaries. That was the delegate for the Constitutional Convention from South Carolina. And he kept a journal of the Constitutional Convention. And every known copy of that book, if I said this 2 weeks ago, I apologize, but every known copy of it, maybe we'll have a few new listeners, but every known copy of that book was destroyed in libraries all across the country during the administration of the Jew FDR, because he did not want that to get known to the American people of what our forefathers had actually discussed at the Constitutional Convention about the Jews and what they had done in Portugal, the damage they had caused financially in Spain, Portugal, many different countries across Europe, including England, who were getting independent from. And the one copy, literally, seemingly, I'm not saying that's fact, but it seems that only one copy survived FDR's destruction, and that happened to be the original version that was in the Benjamin Franklin Museum under lock and key, and somebody actually realized what was being said, and they managed to get that material out of that book and begin to slowly bring that about and let that be known, and through different things in the Freedom of Information Act, they advocated that, look, this needs to be known and made aware of what our forefathers thought of these people. And that's how I actually survived, and a lot of the things and the quotes began to come forth that was understood. Now that a lot of people do know that, you know, what Mr. Franklin said or Mr. Washington said came from what Charles Pinckney wrote down in his journal during that time frame. So our forefathers were not religious; they were Christian. Many of them now, of course, you know, now denominations all over the place are claiming Patrick Henry and claiming President Washington and claiming Mr. Franklin and claiming, you know, all those men. But they, you know, I assure you, from their own words, what we read in the Supreme Court, from the Supreme Court in the early 1800s, from Thomas Jefferson's own writings of the death of George Washington, they understood that they understood themselves to be Israel. And they didn't shy away from speaking the truth about the Jews. There's references that I can give you. Matter of fact, I'll try to make sure I have them ready. I didn't have them ready tonight, but I'll try to find the books, and I'll do the best I can to have them ready in 2 weeks when we do another show, when I do another show with you, that indicate that George Washington and several of our forefathers, Mr. Franklin, and some of the Southern generals from the Confederate Army, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, believed in following God's law, and that they, in fact, referenced that themselves in their writings through letters and different, you know, things that have been kept through the years. And I say that because, again, it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses the truth is established. And we have our forefathers and some great generals there through the 1800s that were acknowledging these things, and that they were submitting to God's law, and that they believed that they were to be obedient to God's law. I mean, we're talking about outstanding Christian, strong Christian men, great leaders that understood these things that we're talking about right now. I mean, there's been a great veil pulled over the eyes of the believers, of what should be the believers, of the body of the church, of what, you know, God's people, as I said, have been so divided by religion and so separated that Yahweh never intended them. We're divided by political parties. We're divided by religion. We're divided by, you know, divided everywhere we turn. And that's why we're losing the battle, because most races of people are united together. The communists are united together. The homosexuals are united together. And frankly, they're kicking our nation's tush and the founding race of our nation, because we are not united. Our people are not united under the truth, and they won't teach the truth, and they've rejected the truth. I sent an email out this week with some pictures. I did send one to Mr. Beckman. We have today, the communist propaganda schools, the Obamacare, the communist Obama himself, the 501c3 tax-exempt whorehouses, and I'm sorry if that offends people, but that's what they are. They're sold out to a communist government to not speak the truth and not share what God's word says about it. You know, what it really says, those so-called houses of prayer are filled with dogs that won't bark and won't warn the people and won't tell the people the truth. And all of these different things are coming down, and yet our people would rather be religious, as we said, than to believe the truth. Well, and I'll put it again, Jesus Christ can always say it better than I can. As I said a while ago, they strained at his law, which is good for them and holy and makes them obedient to Yahweh, and they swallow a religious camel and dogma and take it down. And then of course, he also said, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And that's the bottom line, is because we tell people the truth, many times we're hated and they don't believe us. Because, and you know what it boils down to? It boils down to fear. They're afraid if they stand up and if they agree with it. You know, I think privately, I think most of our people agree with us. I think that would surprise most of the people out there. I think privately, in their hearts, in their minds, they were raised better than they behaved. Their grandparents taught them what was right, that they shouldn't be accepting homosexuality and race mixing and all of these great sins that have come upon our people, and tolerate murderers and rapists to run free on the streets, and to allow robbers to not pay back their debts as the laws require, you know, to allow perjury on the stand. I mean, all these things that are violations of God's law for criminals, for justice, all of these things that have been tolerated by our people. I don't think they really are opposed to what we say. but they've got a spirit of fear. And the spirit of fear, and I must remind everybody, that doesn't come from God. God said, I don't give my people the spirit of fear, but a sound mind. And because they're afraid, they don't have a sound mind anymore, Mr. God. They don't, Mr. Begman, they don't. They don't have a sound mind because they've let fear rule their mind. So rather than standing up for and being a separate people that stands up and condemns these things and sins, they're afraid, well, if I stand up, I might get put in jail. I might get fined. I might get shot. All those things may happen to me. You know, they might happen to you. But if we do, I'm going to be somewhere inside four prison walls telling the Israelites in there God's truth. And if they put me in the ground, they're only going to put my flesh there because when I leave this body, I'm going to be present with Yahweh. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what our people have got to see, is that it doesn't matter. You know, greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, that we might be free. And if I have to lay down my life so that my fellow people, my fellow Israelite brethren can be free, then in the words of what amen means, so be it. So be it. That's what our people need to hear. They don't need to go forth in it with a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sound mind and body, submitting to God, knowing that what we discussed 2 weeks ago is true, Proverbs 28:4. Those who are obedient to God's law contend with wickedness. Those who abandon his law, forsake his law, condone wickedness. They help it to increase in our society. And there again, we've abandoned it slowly but surely through the times. Everything from, like I said, the punishment of criminals to the education of our children. A servant will be like their teacher. You know, a student will be like their teacher. A student will be like their teacher. We don't seem to understand that. So we send, you know, all these kids are sent. And, of course, my wife and I run a private Christian school. But, again, I'm not going to send my kids to some communist hellhole that wants to teach my children everything that's not true, that wants to teach my children all these Jewish lies, wants to teach my children religion, wants to teach my children all about religion, but don't want my children to know anything about Yahweh or Jesus Christ, including his name. They don't want me to know anything about it. And they don't want my children to read the Bible there. My God's not welcome there, but my tax dollars are. And your tax dollars are. And your children are, because they want to control their mind. Oh, but if you pull your children out of things like that, oh, you'd be eccentric, you know. You don't give your children all these immunizations full of poisons that, you know, that help them to have autism and all these different things. You're eccentric. You're weird. You're crazy. You're odd. You're off the wall, Dr. Weed. You know?
Well, Mr. Dunn, you know, I mentioned a while ago about words, and you know, we look at even the King James has got the word Lord inserted in about 700 places, where that is not the word that was in the original text, and the term Lord came from, it was a secular term.
Exactly.
And I think we need to look very closely at what the meanings of some of these original words were. And I know that you know, some of us have, you know, my 5-year-old looks at me and thinks that, you know, I'm an old guy, right? I'm really up there, but you know, when I compare myself to Red, I feel like I'm pretty young.
The more I play with my children, the older I feel.
But I'm thinking that we maybe need to try to learn some new tricks here, so to speak. I think we need to. You know, I'm an old dog to a lot of folks, but my point is that I think we need to do this. We need to do a little bit of study on this. You know, it's difficult for us to change our traditional thinking, and especially when we're talking to people out there, we need to be cognizant of how they take words that we use. If we throw a term out that seems normal to us and it's not normal to them, it may throw them off. So, I mean, there's two sides to this coin. One, we need to fully understand what the original language and terms were and what they meant, but we also need to be respectful that some people are going to misunderstand us when we start talking in those terms.
Right.
So I think a good word study might be of value, even for us old dogs.
No, I would agree 100% because, well, if we stop, you know, if we cease to learn, if we cease to, the grammar's not proper, but the statement is, if you ain't going forward, you ain't standing still. So, and down here in the South, that might be proper. So a lot of people, if they're from the South, will be angry, but I'm from the South too, so I understand that word ain't. I've probably used it way too many times on the phone with you, Mr. Dodd or Mr. Beckman, but that's a good Southern word that people down here would recognize. But, and that's something we do need to understand. If we're not growing in our relationship with Christ, and we're not progressing in our knowledge and not daily enjoying and getting wrapped up and caught up in the study of his word, then we are falling behind. And the enemy is gaining a little ground. And and Satan loves to put people in a box where they can't grow. That's that tradition. He likes to write tradition on that box.
He loves it most when we put God in a box.
Right. Well, and he loves, like I said, he loves to put us in a religious box. Well, that's not what you've been taught your whole life. That guy's crazy. He's not telling you all the things you've been told all these years. He's not telling you to do it. He's eccentric. He's crazy. He's off the wall. He's a free thinker. He's an idiot. You can't trust this guy. You ought to be scared to death of people like this. And that's Satan's goal, is to put you in that religious box, which is very small, to the point that you can't grow as Yahweh would really have you to grow. And, you know, I want my children to hear as much of the word as they possibly can, because if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and we know it does because the scripture says so, then we've got to get the word in their mind. We've got to get the word out there to them. And we have to.
We're
more room to hear, you know, the better off we're going
to
be.
We're getting down almost to the end here, and I'd like to say something.
Yes, sir.
Well, jump in.
We'd love to hear it.
Well, this is different. This is I'm looking at this from a different angle. This is the political world we're living in and whatnot, and we don't recognize what is happening in the political world because we don't really grasp so many times, you know, the importance of God's law. Now, the Bolsheviks took over in Russia in 1917, and one of the first things they did was when they took over, they said, there is no creator God. They said the state would be the God of the people of Russia. And way back there, I understood something for some other reason or other. I applied the first commandment and said, okay, I believe that God gave us the first commandment. He gave us all 10 of them, but he gave us that first commandment, said, thou shalt have no other God before me. So I predicted back there, on the strength of that law, that the USSR would not survive that mistake, that kind of a thinking. And they didn't. They didn't survive. They went down in December of 1991. Now, people say, well, the United States, we're still around. We're still, you know, we're still a pretty powerful nation and all that kind of thing. But I have applied the same thought process as I have watched Obama. I've watched the different administrations that we've had, and Obama is by far the worst in that he is, you know, he stopped the prayer breakfasts and that type of thing. Excuse me. And he... has shut down the chaplain service in the military. They are not to use the word Jesus Christ, the words Jesus Christ and all that. And I've told a lot of people, well, you know, it's just a matter of time, and this government that we have in this country today is going to go down. It is going to go. It is not going to survive putting God out of the picture as far as the government is concerned and all of that. It's not going to happen because the second commandment, of course, tells us that our God is a jealous God, and he is not going to tolerate it. And I, you know, people say, well, what's going to happen here in this country? Well, I'll tell you one thing that's going to happen, and that is the federal government, as we know it, is going to go down just like the USSR. That is God's law, and it's we need to take that into consideration at this point for our own for our own safety, perhaps, or our own well-being in that time that may be chaos and all of that. And, of course, I've mentioned it. I've said it for 25 years. The same gang of outlaws that were running the government of the USSR are the same gang of outlaws that are running the one we have right now called the federal government. And it has been that way for some time, and I can assure you that I have every reason to believe, I have a lot of confidence in God's law. And God's law is going to be administered here. It's going to be enforced, and this federal government that we've got today, I called it the federal God for a number of years. I've talked about the federal God. And and so I think that we need to refer to God's law more than we do in our verbal exchanges with friends and enemies and whatever. Make sure, and one of the things that I've done, and I haven't mentioned this, I don't think, on the program in the past, I have suggested to people that they take pencil and paper and sit down and write 10 laws that they think, well, this came about, I think, partially because we had that knothead that put together CNN, I can't think of his name right offhand, he said he was going to write another Ten Commandments. He didn't like the Ten Commandments as they are that we have out in the scriptures, and he was going to write them, but I don't think he ever did.
Was that Anderson Cooper?
What?
That wasn't Anderson Cooper, was it?
No. Jane Fonda's one-time husband.
Turner,
that's the guy. And so I've told people, sit down and write 10 laws, just 10 of them, that will create an orderly society where our Heavenly Father is at the top of the pecking order. Write 10 laws, and you can look at the Ten Commandments and all, and you're going to come to the conclusion, as you go down the list, you are going to end up with 10 laws identical to the Ten Commandments, because what you have in the Ten Commandments is laws that create an orderly society. And so I just think that, saying that the federal government is going to go down simply because of the First Commandment and the Second Commandment, I don't think I'm taking any risk. I don't think there's any risk involved at all. The same gang of outlaws that were running the USSR have had a stranglehold on Washington, D.C. And they got thrown out, temporarily at least, in Russia. They've got a different situation in Russia today. They've got more freedom than we have in this country. But we just got to wait and see how Satan, what he does to subvert the system they've got now. But anyway, I won't say any more. But I just thought we needed to kind of cogitate on that a little bit, because you know everybody's wondering what's coming next in our country here. We know that there's going to be some kind of a climax coming to this thing, whether we end up in a total chaos with a monetary collapse or whatever. But I can assure you, when the USSR went down, I read everything I could find, that book of mine, Walls in Our Minds. I wrote that in 1989 when the Eastern Europe was going down and falling, getting away from the USSR. I saw those things happening, and I just made application. I said, well, now, what part of God's law is being fulfilled here? What is God doing in this situation to enforce his law? And so nobody wrote up that the USSR went down, that it was dissolved overnight, because they had violated God's law, the first commandment. Nobody wrote that. That was all over the news. There was a lot of talk on the news, and there was lots of commentaries and all this, but I watched for it, and I never saw one single commentary about it, but I wrote it up, and of course, in one of my books then, I think it was Why the Militia, I think it's in there, I know it is, and so, you know, we need to recognize these things. I don't think there was a preacher in any of the churches in this country that recognized that the USSR went down because they were in violation of God's law. I don't think there was. At least I never heard of it, if it was. So anyway, I got my 2 cents worth in there. It's all back to you, Terry.
Well, Dr. J. Edward Weed, we've got about 2 minutes of show left. You get the final word.
Well, for those who are looking for the return of Yahweh, God in the flesh, for him to eliminate our enemy, the children of Satan, and for him to eliminate his enemies all across, which should be our enemies as well, he gave us a commandment in Luke that I think we must follow, that I know we must follow if we're going to be doing what he would have us to do. It doesn't matter if Yahweh returns tomorrow, tonight, or 10 or 15 years from now. He told us in Luke that we had to occupy until he returned. He said, until I return, occupy. Occupy. We have to occupy this world and this earth and teach his truth and teach his laws and teach the blood of Jesus Christ applied until he returns. There is no exception. Until he returns, we have to occupy and have the freedoms to go forth and do that. We have to defend those things. That's what he requires. And that's what we must do to be the servants that he would have us to be. Maybe we'll talk about in the future show how shall we occupy. Thanks for having me on the show again, guys.
I tell you, we sure appreciate your being here, Edward. And I know that this means a lot to Red, and it certainly means a lot to me, and I'm really looking forward to co-hosting some shows with you in the future here, and we just appreciate you a lot. Thanks very much for taking your time. I know that you've got a young family there, and you know, we'll certainly honor your on the hour tuck in for your kids. So we
appreciate
it.
It's great to be a family man. Thanks for having me. Yeah, we bless
God
you.
God bless you for being there. Well, good night, Red.
Good night to you.
See everyone next week on Walls in Our Minds.